had not switched over automatically. By the way, you are to be commended for being here for Sunday school. I'm going to teach Sunday school and church, so it's 2 hours. We might give you a break. I came in this morning, the clock hadn't switched over, and they were worried about that because they couldn't find the remote to turn it to, and they didn't want me thinking I had extra time. But I helped them find the remote because I didn't want them saying, oh, it's not time for you to start yet. So I helped them find it, and then I thought about sticking the remote. I told Judy I was going to stick the remote in my pocket and just keep moving it back so that it fit whatever I needed, and always let you out at 12 o'clock with a remote, you know. Isn't that kind of how daylight savings time goes? Don't you feel that way? I feel like mankind is playing with time. Just leave it alone and let it be what it is. That's my opinion, but that is an opinion, and we all have those, right? Well, take your Bibles and turn with me. We might as well start together in Matthew chapter 6. That's where we'll be for a little bit this morning, and let's go to that point. The title of the message in our series here this morning, the One Another series, is this title. Well, you might need to click on that back there, guys, for me. There's nobody back to the booth. Hang on. They have to release control. I was saying we'll end as close as on time as I possibly can. All right, there we go. Plug in to prayer. Now, prayer is something that is mentioned frequently in the Bible, and we talk about prayer in Christian circles all the time. If you come to our Sunday school class, we spend a considerable amount of time taking prayer and praise requests. We have a prayer meeting. We put things in the bulletin on this sheet right here. If you've never noticed it before, it is a praise and prayer reminder. We try to underscore what the Bible teaches about the importance of prayer. I have an email address that may sound a little bit spiritual, but I'll tell you the real reason why I have the email address that I have. It is prayinpiper, PrayinPiper, @AOL.com. I am striving, the AOL part, some of you are wondering, why does he still have AOL? I didn't even know it still existed. I am striving to be the last standing AOL user on the planet. I figure there's got to be a prize for that. So that's the AOL part. The praying Piper is not because I'm a great prayer warrior. It is to remind me that I need to pray. That is to remind me. I have been in the presence of prayer warriors before. Maybe you have as well. People who constantly are taking things to the Lord in prayer. And as you go through the pages of Scripture, like we stated there on the overhead, it is a frequent subject, whether we're being informed what people prayed or whether we're being given instruction about prayer, an admonition about prayer, it is there over and over, both Old and New Testament. If you want an interesting study in prayer, go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a significant man of prayer. Every time he faced something, he was going to the Lord. If you follow that little book out, you'll see it over and over again. He prays, and sometimes he is answering the king while he is praying. Ever done that? I'm sure that some of you have been driving along in inclement conditions, and you've been driving, but you're praying, Lord, help me. Lord, this is bad. I don't know if I should even be on the road or if the road should even be open. Have you done that? That idea of, but the truth of the matter is, I think most of us would recognize that we do not practice prayer enough. How many of us have been guilty of saying to someone, I'll pray for you, and then our faulty memory kicks into gear, or we maybe didn't really mean it. We were just trying to be spiritual. Hopefully that doesn't happen, but I know I intend to pray for people, and sometimes I say to people, I'll be praying for you. I try to say, I'm going to pray for you, singular, and I try to do it right then in my head before the Lord. You have a bad memory? My dad always said a short pencil beats a long memory anytime. And we need to be mindful of praying. And that is really where we're going to end up today, Lord willing, if I can beat that clock. We will end up with this command to pray for one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 has this idea that we are to pray without ceasing. Now let your mind wrap around that for a moment. The preceding verse, verse 16, says, rejoice always. You're always rejoicing in the Lord through trials and heartache and problems. I assume you're no different than most of us, that you do have trials, difficulties, heartaches. And yet the Word of God says, rejoice always. James says it a little differently. He says, rejoice when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. But here, Paul underscores the importance of a continual prayer life. I don't know if your mind works a little bit like mine. Probably not. Mine has a weird mind. But I'm sitting there trying to think through in my thought process, how is it even possible to pray without ceasing? I mean, every moment of every day to be eating food, to be sleeping and praying in my prayer life. I pray. Am I supposed to stay up 24 hours a day and pray? Some have said, and maybe this makes sense, that our prayer life should be, we have a constant attitude of prayer, a constant realization that a dependence, a need for God. Even that I struggle with. So when we say, I'll be praying for you, that is a biblical concept. Pray for one another. And we should be doing that. But we should not say what we do not mean. Does that make sense? Prayer is our subject this morning, and as I said, praying for one another. But let's think about the fact of prayer. Jesus practiced prayer, and you might ask the question why. He had perfect union with God the Father. He is God in the flesh, as John tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was perfect union, and yet often his disciples and we, by the Holy Scripture, have a glimpse at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is praying. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it tells us this, and it's the same time frame as Matthew chapter 6, where I directed you to open your Bibles to, but it's the same concept, just Luke's version of the events is his scripture as he wrote the Gospel of Luke. He says there in verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. I have to wonder which apostle, which disciple saw the Lord Jesus Christ pray and was impressed with his prayer enough to say, I want to pray like that. Have you ever had somebody that you have listened to pray and you thought, oh man, I wish I could pray like that? It doesn't have to be in a negative context. Somebody could truly be, their heart obviously shown, they have a deep maturity with Christ and they begin to pray and you feel and see and hear by everything observable their maturity in Christ and you long for that. Or it could be that as you will see in Matthew's gospel account of this, that it could be that somebody is impressed with how somebody prays and they want to pray like that because it sounds good. It looks good. It sounds spiritual. I can't help but wonder the circumstance and use a little sanctified imagination here when Luke records for us that a certain disciple said to the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. If there wasn't some of that awe of how, I mean, if anybody knows how to pray, it's got to be Jesus, right? And I cannot help in my mind but to wonder if this disciple was so impressed with how Jesus prayed that he asked this question, Lord, teach us to pray like that. Because he wanted to impress as he was impressed. Now, I understand, and you have to be careful when you're looking at something like that and when you're asking those sanctified questions with sanctified imagination not to read into the text or read into someone's motives. But it is a question. I have, as a kid growing up in church, experienced people who at some points in my life impressed me with their prayers. They were usually men with great, big, booming bass voices that spoke in King James English. Our Father, we are in your debt. You are great and we are puny. But just even in the tone of their voice, they sounded regal and important. You know, as I grew in Christ and as I grew older and I heard that, there was, and again, you cannot read into people's motives. You have to be careful. But there was, I will be straightforward with you, there were times when people would pray and I would think, what a phony. I know how they live outside the church, and when they get inside the church, they act all spiritual. Teach us to pray. That really should be the heartbeat of every believer. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. However it was, the prayer life of the Lord Jesus got the disciples' attention, and he made that request, which underscores, because Jesus actually responds to the request, Lord, teach us to pray, he begins to teach them, when you pray, pray in this way. He teaches them to pray, which underscores the fact that prayer can be learned. Now, I don't think anyone in the room would disagree with the fact that prayer is really a heart issue. It is really what transpires in our heart, not necessarily what comes out of our mouth. Some may never utter a word verbally within the church, but be great prayer warriors within their heart. That brings us to what is known as the Lord's Prayer. And it is the Lord's Prayer. John MacArthur said it should be really referred to as the disciples' prayer, because it is really teaching the disciples how to pray, and that John chapter 17 should be referred to as the Lord's Prayer there in the garden when he is praying for the believers, as he is just prior to his crucifixion, as he is getting ready to exit the earth. In this prayer, Jesus lays down a pattern for our prayer life. And in this pattern, and in this scripture reading that we had Dennis do this morning, we learned something very, very important. And it is something that I think we lose sight of when it comes to prayer. That ultimately, prayer is not about us. Now, it's not to say we can't pray for ourselves and things that we need. In fact, in this pattern of prayer, we'll see that that is totally, absolutely part of our prayer life, or should be a part of our prayer life, praying for our needs. But as you heard Dennis read, the problem is that Jesus is teaching here, and the fundamental teaching that is going on is, don't practice your righteousness before people. Don't practice living in a way to impress people. And he uses two examples right there early in that context in the chapter. He says, when you give to the poor, you shouldn't do it so that everybody sees. Beware of practicing your righteousness out to be seen. It is a dangerous thing to do. Basically, Jesus says, when you are giving, don't toot your own horn. That was really the problem when we get to Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, they bring in their gift, and they lay it out, and they claim that they gave everything, that they sold a piece of property and they're giving it all to the Lord, when they really were holding some back. And the problem wasn't that they held some back. The problem was they were lying about giving it all. They were lying to the church, and they were lying to the disciples, and they were lying to the Holy Spirit of God. They were doing it for show. If you go back just one chapter, Acts chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, Barnabas sells a piece of property. He lays it all at the disciples' feet. He gives it all, the proceeds of that property, he gives it all. And my guess is that Barnabas was commended, and he didn't do it to be commended, but that he was commended that things were, it was a blessing to others. They were meeting the needs of others. That's what was going on in that context. And Ananias and Sapphira looked at that and said, oh, we want that kind of attention. Jesus says, let me give you an illustration. When you give, don't toot your own horn. In fact, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That's illustration number one. And then he goes to our prayer life. When praying, do not do so to be seen. The idea here is that our primary practice of praying should be before the Lord. Let me ask this. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you never pray at home, you never pray about things, but you get to church and you pray. You pray out loud. Why? Why don't you see the need to pray at home, but you'll pray out loud here at church? I do not believe, as you look at this text, that Jesus is giving us here a prohibition against praying in public. There are plenty of examples where people, through the Word of God, prayed in public. In fact, we can find them. Jesus prayed in front of his disciples. Even in this context, they saw him praying. I think the point here is that prayer should not be about us impressing people with our spirituality or our eloquence. Because as we said, prayer is not about us primarily, it is about getting alone with God and allowing God to work in our hearts and in our lives. So what is prayer anyway? You've probably heard it defined many times, many different ways. Probably you've never heard this one, and it's not a really great definition, but this is how some people view prayer. Samuel Butler said, prayers are to men as dolls are to children. They are not without use and comfort, but it is not easy to take them very seriously. Not a great definition of prayer. Prayer should be significant. We should see the seriousness of it. The importance of it should be very, very at the forefront of the mind of every believer. And yet, how many times have you faced something, you've tried to fix the particular problem, you've gone through all kinds of motions, and all of a sudden you think, well, I've tried everything else, the only thing I have left is prayer. Mindful of that old hymn, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what pain we often bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We view it as a comfort, but we don't take it seriously. I don't remember which Oxford dictionary this came out of, but it was out of one of the Oxford dictionaries. A solemn request defining prayer, a solemn request for help or expression of thanks addressed to God. If they'd have just left it there, it'd have been halfway decent. Or to an object of worship. Or that great theological book, Wikipedia. Prayer is an invocation or an act to seek to activate a rapport with an object of worship through deliberate communication in the narrow sense. The term refers to an act of supplication or intercession directed toward a deity or a deified ancestor. That's people's view of prayer. At the simplest form, we can say this: as followers of Jesus Christ, prayer is communication with the Creator God of the universe. That is prayer at its very, very core. And let that sink in for a moment. The greatness of God should overwhelm us, that we can even communicate with God. As great as he is, we should have the mindset of the psalmist, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" But oftentimes we go in to the throne of grace and we dictate to God what he should do on our behalf or on someone else's behalf. I would summarize that many of us do not have a proper awe of God when we enter into his presence. We hand him a shopping list. We dictate to him how he should respond to our circumstances. We actually play a little bit like Job, and we moan and groan about what God is doing in our lives. And when you get to the end of the book of Job, when we get to the end of ourselves, we come to realize we should shut our mouths. We should not question God and his awe. He is the one who spoke and the world came into existence. But we have this privilege. We have this even command to pray, to communicate with God. And in so doing, if we do it properly, we acknowledge his goodness and his greatness, his grace, his mercy. And we acknowledge our need, our dependence upon him. Martin Luther said this: prayer is a strong wall, a fort, and a fortress of the church. It is a goodly Christian's weapon. It is a weapon that probably all too often lays aside from where we're at. I'd like to take you through the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down. I don't think he is saying this is all that is there. I think he's giving us categories and direction for our prayer life. He's teaching his disciples that these are the components of prayer. Our Father, that's where he starts. It is an acknowledgement of an intimate relationship with God. What a privilege we have to be children of the Creator God. What a privilege that we have to have a relationship bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, where the veil has been rent, where we have access to the throne of grace. We can, as individuals, you don't have to come to me as your pastor and have me pray for you to God, for God to respond. Now, I'm all for praying for you. In fact, the prayer, the highlight of this message, the point we're driving to, is pray for one another, and we need to be praying. I need to pray for you, and you need to pray for me. But what a privilege we have as individual believers to be able to enter into a right relationship with God and to respond to him as our Father. As we speak those words, our Father, or words like them in our prayer, that should underscore the fact that we are communicating with the God that is over us. We are children. I am reminded of Paul's instruction to children: children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we, as children, with God as our holy heavenly Father, should keep that in mind. Children, obey your father. who art in heaven. That phrasing helps us to acknowledge or understand that God is beyond us. He is over us. He is the Creator. He is not contained by His creation. He's speaking creation into existence. He has spoken creation into existence, and He is not able to be confined. Not able to be confined. Hallowed be thy name. Acknowledges that God is beyond us, over us, beyond us. Hallowed be thy name. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: what unworthy ideas and notions this world has of God. We lack even a due sense of the greatness and might and majesty of God. When we think about hallowed be thy name, instantly I think back to the Ten Commandments, one of which is, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you study the names of God, you will understand a lot about who God is. The God of peace. The God who provides. All of the names of God depict the characteristics of God, that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He is in control, that He is sovereign, that He is Lord of everything. All of those names communicate that. And for us to make light of that name or to be flippant about that name is to make light of God Himself. I know I've told this before on Sarah, but she had a little boy in her class one time in fifth grade that kept taking the name of the Lord in vain, and it bothered her that he would do so. And I said, well, go talk to him, tell him to quit, ask him to quit. She did, he didn't. I said, fine, go talk to the teacher, she'll make it stop, because there's a rule in the school they can't cuss. She did, the teacher didn't. I said, now it's my turn. And I went and spoke with the teacher, and she told me the same line: I can't do anything about it. I said, it's in your handbook. Well, that's not really swearing. I said, it's the highest, most egregious form of swearing that there is on the planet. Well, I can't do anything about it. I said, well, I can. My next step was to the principal. He said, Mr. Piper, it will be taken care of. I don't know how it was taken care of, but it was taken care of. In this pattern of prayer, the holy name of God needs to be recognized as we enter into prayer. We need to have in mind who we are praying to. We are not praying to some ancestor. We are not praying to a stick. We're not praying to an idol that has eyes but sees not, ears that hear not, nose that can't smell, hands that can't do anything. We are speaking to a God who created the world by the word of His mouth and who can do anything He wants to do. And we pray according to this pattern that Jesus lays out for His disciples: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even in praying that, there is a recognition, a recognition that Earth is not currently under God's direct authority. Now, I want to preface that. God's in control. God is sovereign. But Scripture is very clear that there is another that is in authority here on earth at this present time. If you're watching what's going on in our nation and around the world, it's not hard to see that that is the case. I read an email from Franklin Graham this last week, and I'm not on a first name. He sent it out to everybody, so I'm not trying to impress you or name drop or anything like that. He sent it out to everybody he could think of on the planet, but I got this email about the Equality Act that is being pushed in the Senate right now. And if passed, it would make it illegal for us to speak against anything that is being pushed, the gay and lesbian agenda, the homosexual agenda, the transgender stuff. It's just far-reaching, very, very broad. It would cut into the religious beliefs. It would basically really call into question the fact that freedom that we now have to believe and to preach what we believe and feel is right. It would not change what we preach, hopefully, because if we're preaching out of the Word of God, we have to, and we feel that obligation to hold to what the Word of God says rather than what men say. But the truth of the matter is, if that goes into effect, it could really impact us, and it could really cost us. This world is wicked. That isn't a surprise in Scripture. It wasn't a surprise to God. Jesus himself talked about the ruler of this world, and he wasn't speaking of himself. Paul talked about the prince of the power of the air, and he was speaking of Satan. He's again talked about the god of this world, little g. He said, John said this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world is in the power of the evil one. So when we pray in this pattern that is laid out before us, we are instructed to pray in this way and to pray, his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The very first thing that comes across is that we're not currently there. We're praying for it. And then we're talking about on earth as it is in heaven. People are, the saints that have gone before, the angels that are in heaven, they are proclaiming the glory and righteousness and holiness of God. They are singing his praises. The truth is, Satan's reign is very real. But Satan's reign is very temporary. God has set a hedge, a boundary on how far Satan can go. What he will allow and what he will not allow. For how long he will allow it and when he will cut it off. Much like he did with Job, he put a boundary on Satan and said, you can do everything to him, but take his life. And Job went through a lot. Satan hit him with everything he could think to hit him with. But he couldn't take his life. And when we pray, with this pattern in mind, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we need to recognize that we are praying for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to return and set up his kingdom upon this earth, to take ownership back. He is the creator God, and by such he owns it, but there is a sense in which he handed the deed over to Satan when Satan was cast down to earth. And it was given to him for a time frame. This section of the pattern that Jesus laid out for his disciples, give us this day our daily bread, acknowledges our need. It's interesting to me that how frequently we come to the Lord with our wants. But we don't think about our needs. Bread is used here. Give us this day our daily bread. It is underscoring the basic essentials of life. You need to eat. You need food to survive. It is true that some of us could live off the fat of the land for a little while. But to quote my dear friend Stella, even chunky people get hungry. I think we've been so blessed here in the United States of America that COVID did one nice thing for us when there was an emptying of the shelves. Were you feeling a little panicked? Were you feeling a little bit like, where am I going to get food? People were panicked about toilet paper. There was a time when there wasn't toilet paper. And people survived without toilet paper. There has never been a time in human history where there hasn't been a need for food. It is a basic need, and the pattern lays out here. It's okay for us to pray for those needs that we have in our lives. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. An acknowledgement that we are sinful. That we have deceitful hearts that are desperately wicked. That oftentimes we can't even know what our own heart motive is. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Where did that come from? It came out of your heart. It acknowledges that we have debts. It acknowledges that we sin. It acknowledges that there is a penalty for sin. The Bible tells us there is a wage for sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It also, when we pray that, forgive us our debts, acknowledges that people wrong us. People sin against us. My guess is that if you haven't been sinned against last week, somebody hasn't wronged you last week, they will this next week. We don't go very long before somebody wrongs us or we wrong somebody. We may strive not to, especially within the body of Christ, but the truth of the matter is one of the most precious things that we can have is within the body of Christ is biblical forgiveness for one another. And it acknowledges that God has a condition upon his forgiveness for us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As you read down through verse 15, there is a commentary on this. Look at that verse. Look at Jesus. It's the only thing in the whole pattern that Jesus gives any commentary, any further instruction on, any further explanation on. Verse 14, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You want to be forgiven? How many of you out there want to be forgiven? How many don't care? If you want to be forgiven, you better be forgiving in the biblical sense of the word. If we want to be forgiven, it is essential that we forgive. And we are talking about biblical forgiveness. And I assure you, to understand biblical forgiveness is a whole other sermon series. It is not brushing sin under the carpet. It is not saying sin doesn't matter. Oh, I forgive you, and then I'm going to hold it against you the rest of your life. It's none of that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the pattern that Jesus laid down for his disciples to pray, and he lays it down for us. It really is a request here for God to lead us in the path of righteousness. Now you look at this and you say, well, lead us not into temptation. And you might be thinking, because we've been in James, of what James says. In our adult Sunday school class, those of you who have been in, we've covered this verse, James 1:13. No one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So you might be thinking, well, why in the world would I need to pray, don't lead us into temptation, when I know that God doesn't operate that way? It's a valid question, isn't it? And Jesus instructs his disciples, pray in this way, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I believe what he's teaching is that we need to acknowledge that evil exists within the world. And that really what he is asking, what we as followers of Jesus Christ are to be praying, is for the Lord not to be the tempter, but to be steering us clear of the temptation that is out there. There's temptation everywhere. There's temptation at your work. There's temptation in your home. If you go to the gym, there's temptation there in what you read, in what you watch. There's temptations everywhere. And this prayer is in essence saying, Lord, steer me away from the temptations that come. Some of those temptations come out of your own heart. Now let's quickly think about the various types of prayer that are out there. If you go to Focus on the Family, they had a little article that I pulled up, and they had 7 types of prayer. We'll run through these really quickly. These are their headings. Anything that's numbered comes directly from Focus on the Family. Some people say there's 4 types of prayer. Some people say there's 5 types of prayer. There's probably a lot of different types of prayer depending on how you define prayer. But adoration is that Our Father which art in heaven. It is like Psalm 104 here, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, Lord of my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. There is a prayer recognizing the greatness of God. My guess is we don't pray that enough. There is a prayer of lamentation, much like we find the psalmist does in Psalm 13, verse 2. How long am I to feel anxious in my soul with grief in my heart all day long? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? There is a prayer of thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his faithfulness is everlasting, or his tender mercies, some translations, are everlasting. Or there's this type of prayer called petition. This is what we often think of. Focus on the Family said this. This is what many people imagine when they think about prayer. It means asking God for something, whether for themselves or for someone else. There are prayers for deliverance. Think of David when he was wandering around being chased by Saul, how many times he prayed for deliverance. Or Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I called for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. He's in the well. Oftentimes, that is the only time we recognize that we need to pray for something, that when we get in a fix, when we're in trouble, Lord, help. And that is a legitimate type of prayer. How about the prayer? They define it as contrition. How many of you know what contrition is? If I said it this way, confession of sin, that makes more sense to me. Confession of sin, much like what David does after his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him with his sin. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness, according to the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my wrongdoings. Notice there, David acknowledges his sinfulness. He owns his sinfulness, and he asks God to deal with it, and God is the only one who can deal with it. There are prayers for guidance. Psalmist said in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, make me know your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. How about James chapter 5, verse 6? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That's where we want to go in the 4 minutes remaining. Pray for one another so that you may be healed, and your prayer of righteous and the prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much. I want to emphasize the word for a minute. It is to pray for the person, not against the person. There are in the Psalms what we call imprecatory psalms. They are prayers against people. David often prays them, Lord, sick them. Get those evil people. And almost in the same breath, almost always on the same page, if you open up the psalm, when you find an imprecatory prayer of, Lord, sick them, get the evil people that are coming against me, I'm going down, I need your help, you'll find David pray, but be merciful to me, a sinner. When we go to James chapter 5 in that verse 16, and we are instructed to pray for one another, and we've looked at this verse not too long ago in the essence, when we looked at that verse 16, we looked at the confess your sins to one another portion of that. That's the context, the broader context. This whole context is you are to confess your sins to one another. And if you need to call the elders, you call the elders to come and pray. And people have interpreted that section of if you're sick. And what I think is going on there, as I said earlier, I agree with John MacArthur in this, that he's talking about a spiritual sickness, not a physical sickness. Because the whole context has to do with sin and addressing it and taking... And so when we go to somebody who is living a life of sin and is spiritually sick, and they call upon the elders of the church to go and pray for them, and that they pray for them, and there is spiritual healing that comes as a result of that, that's a blessed thing. Confess your sins to one another, verse 16, and pray for one another so that you may be healed spiritually. The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then it goes into the illustration. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Man, would it be something if we were so in line with God, even though we're people, even though we have sin natures, even though Elijah was just like, that's encouraging to me. Elijah's just like us. He was flesh and blood, just like us, but he got in touch with God Almighty, and he prayed. God answered his prayer. And if we would become fervent in praying for one another, in praying for the healing process within the body of Christ. Over and over again in the pages of Scripture, you can find that request. Paul made the request to the Thessalonica church, brethren, pray for us. He said to the Roman church, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Do you catch that? Pray with me for me. Paul's praying for himself, and he's asking for other people to pray for him. Why? Well, think about Paul's life. He lived a dangerous life. His life was constantly on the line. He was beaten and he was stoned. He was whipped. He was left for dead. He needed prayer. He needed the strength of God. And pray on our behalf that speech may be given to me with an opening of my mouth, and to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul is asking for pray for me to have boldness. That strikes me. Paul seems like the boldest person in the Bible to me. And yet he is requesting people pray for him. Praying for one another, what does it do? Well, it advances the gospel just like it does in Paul's day. We've had our missions conference. We should be praying for our missionaries. They're out on the front lines. They need our prayers just as much as Paul needed prayers of God's people in his day. Praying for one another challenges us to get to know one another. We're not just talking, folks, here about, oh, bless the pipers, bless the... I hope you at least do that. bless Sandy Rose, bless Bob King, bless Judy because she lives with Bob King. I hope that we pray for one another, but on a deeper level than just that. Right? But to pray on a deeper level challenges us to get to know one another and one another's heartbeat, one another's hurts, to come together, to love one another, to spend time with each other. You can't get to know people. You can't know what to pray for unless you're around them. Calling them on the phone, communicating with them. And we're not talking gossip here. We're talking about building deep relationships so that we can adequately pray. It builds and strengthens the church. And quite frankly, praying for people tunes our hearts towards one another. I heard this a long time ago. If you have something against someone, a fellow believer in Christ, start praying for them. It's hard to be mad at somebody you're praying for. Unless, of course, you're praying an imprecatory prayer. God, get them. They might be praying that same thing for you. It binds us together. It carries the load. It lightens the load when we pray for one another. I experienced that firsthand as my wife passed into eternity. I don't know how many times my wife and I turned and said to each other, even as Baptists who aren't into all the touchy-feely emotionalisms, we can feel the people of God holding us up in prayer. The prayer of a righteous man avails much, and when we pray on behalf of one another, we pray for one another. I don't know how it works. I don't quite understand it, but it moves the hand of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to pray for one another biblically. Challenge our hearts. Draw us close to you and close to one another. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Let's stand together in closing. I need that remote. Set it back 7 minutes. My hope is in the Lord. My hope is